raised, but it was told to me that. Who ever heard of a girl cigar anyway? All right. Well, let's just bow before the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful now for your goodness to us. We're thankful that you have planned our future because our tomorrows are all known to thee. And for us, tomorrow is just today when we reach there. And so we're thankful it's no harder for thee to write beforehand history than to write it after it's happened. And so as we look at the prophetic word, we're thankful it's settled, it's sure, you promised it. Men have misunderstood it, men have misplaced it, but it hasn't changed. And so we're thankful we have your word. Now help us to understand it and appreciate it today. And then we'll thank thee in Christ's name. Amen. Now we were looking last time at the fact that at the middle of the tribulation period, the nation Israel, and that the Jews will be in Palestine at the beginning of the tribulation period. I was reading in a news magazine the other day, and it said that if you went to New York City, one out of every five persons you meet would be Jewish. That's interesting. One out of five people in New York City now are Jewish. But they won't be when the tribulation begins, because they'll be in the land of Palestine, because God said so. And remember, it said in Ezekiel, they're going back in God's fury. Twice he said it. They're not going back with God's blessing. Now, it'll come out with blessing, but at the end, not at the beginning. They're going back with fury outpoured. And as they're there, remember, they're for the first part of the tribulation, they're under the blessing of this man who is a political, religious man. And at the middle of the tribulation period, when he demands that they worship him, the one thing God has taught the Jew is not to fall down to an image. Now, they have their idols, their stocks and bonds and money. But they will not fall down. A Jew learned that. The captivity in Babylon, the captivity among the Assyrians, they learned they will not fall down to a graven image. And when this man puts that graven image in the holy place, they're going to not obey him and come under his displeasure, and they flee into the wilderness. And that's what we've been looking at in Revelation 12. And we brought a lot of scripture together last time showing you how scripture tells you that sort of thing. Now, in the 12th chapter, we want to look at it. There's two things that are very, very important when they flee down into the wilderness. And we saw that wilderness in Ezekiel 20. He would bring them into the wilderness belonging to the peoples. And this is the wilderness. Now, we're going to today show you, first of all, how God's going to feed them, because that's one of the things that's indicated here. And then the other thing, where this place in the wilderness is, because it's prepared by God. And there's much scripture dealing with that. But if you look at the sixth verse of the 12th chapter of Revelation, notice there the emphasis is upon the fact that she has a place prepared and that they're going to feed her there. And they are going to feed her there. And then again, as you look over in that chapter, you find out that she has a place where she's going to be nourished. Now, the emphasis in both the verses, the 14th verse and the 6th verse, is that God has prepared. There's specifically a prepared place for Israel in the wilderness, and that she will be nourished. She will be fed there. And it says, they will feed her there. Now, that's interesting, because as you look at this, there's a possible antecedent in the background, but not very important. It really isn't in the background here, because it's the Satan and his angels, and the Michael and his angels are down below that, and that's the interesting thing. But we want to make some suggestions from Scripture, because it tells you that this time God is going to be pleading with Israel face to face, like he pled with her in the wilderness when he marched them around for 40 years. And when he marched them around for 40 years, an interesting thing took place. And I want you to look at those verses so that you can see that they're there in Scripture, Ezekiel, the 20th chapter. And notice that. In the 35th verse, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, belonging to the peoples, and there I'll plead with you face to face, like I pled with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I'll plead with you, saith the Lord God. And I'll cause you to pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bonds of the covenant. Now, we'll cover that later. That's toward the end. But we want to see that there is a parallel. When he brought them out of Egypt, and they were disobedient at Kadesh Barnea, and he marched them around to kill off all the rebels, in that wilderness, he was pleading with them face to face. It was a form of judgment. But under that judgment, the interesting thing was that they ate divinely provided food for 40 years. Now, I want to look back at a few verses back in the Old Testament and see what was involved in this. Exodus, the 16th chapter. You'll notice it tells you there that for this full 40 years, they were divinely fed. Now, God was marching them around, waiting for the circumstances to kill off each of these individuals that were rebels, 20 years and older. That whole march was a graveyard. But as they marched around, they were divinely provided clothing, their shoes, their clothes didn't wear out, and they constantly had food. And it was divinely provided. Now, we're going to show you the mechanism of that, because some have overlooked it, and some of our hymns have betrayed it. But you look at Exodus 16, verse 35, and it says, the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years. Now, you see, it wasn't just a little silent little bit where God gave a manna and then that was it. For four full 40 years, they were eating manna, divinely provided food. And they were doing that while they were marching around and being killed off by the circumstances, the diseases and the problems, the enemies that they met. And God was pleading with them face to face. Now, you have over in the Psalms, the 78th Psalm, an interesting statement, and we want to look at this because it tells you something that we don't read back in the five books of Moses. It just tells you it rained manna. They'd go out in the morning. It was like the dew. They'd pick it up. But it doesn't tell you where that manna apparently originated and how it was caused to rain like dew. But in the 78th Psalm, you have an interesting statement, and we want to look at two verses in that psalm, the 23rd and 24th verses, the 24th verse and the 25th verse, I'm sorry. And it says, he had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the grain from heaven. Now, that word corn is not our corn. Our corn is Indian maize, and it's doubtful that the Jews raised the kind of corn we have. This is the word for just grain, anything that has heads, anything that has kernels, it should be, kernels. It's just dagan, grain. And so it's not the corn we think of. I know the hymns, you know, the corn of heaven, new corn of the land and all that. It's just grain. And the emphasis is on kernels. You see, this manna came down in like kernels. And they picked it up like kernels. All right, so that's what it's emphasizing there. He caused the rain down manna upon them to eat. He had given them, when he caused this manna to come down, he had given them kernels, like grain, from heaven. And that should be from heaven. Now notice the next verse. Men did eat angels' food. Now they made that apostrophe, yes, as though it's food belonging to angels, that angels eat it. Now angels don't eat food. They're spirit beings. They don't need food. There's no reason to sustain them with food. So this should be translated food from angels. See? How did it get up there so it rained down like kernels? The angels were the ones that caused it to be. And so they've taken this to be possessive, genitive, it isn't. It's an ablative concept from. It's a construct. And so man, human beings, did eat food from angels. And he, that would go back to God, he caused the angels to cause this manna to rain down like kernels. And then he, God, sent them food. Now the word meat. Many times in your authorized version, you're going to read the word meat, and it doesn't mean flesh. that like cutting up a cow. It just means food. It means toast and toast post toasties and everything else. Food. And so that should be food, you see. And so it's explaining it. Man did eat food from angels. He sent them food, so they always were full. And that's true. If you read back through the five books of Moses, they had a food there that they could cook in different ways. It would taste different. And if you didn't like it one way, you could cook it another way and change the taste. It was a very versatile food. And they always ate to the full. And in fact, that's all they could. You remember, if they gathered up more than they could eat and tried to keep it over, it would rot. And they had to go out in the morning and pick up a fresh supply. But they always had their fill. Now, you'll notice here, it tells you something in the Psalms we didn't read back in the books of Moses. You won't read it back there. It tells you that God really sent the food. He was the source. But he used angelic beings to cause it to always fall wherever these Jews were. See, they were marching. Today it rained here, this food. They're marching. Tomorrow it rained there. The next day there. The next day there. How did it always hit the right spot? How come it was always the right amount? You see? Well, it's the angels. It was the angels. Now, we read in Daniel 12:1, and we've seen in also Revelation 12, that Michael starts taking over and standing up for the children of Israel. Look at Daniel 12:1 again, because who is Michael? He's the head angel. And if Michael stands up for the people of Israel, he's not going to do it personally. He'll delegate it to other angels. So there will be other angels involved. He's the head angel. He sends the others. And so in Daniel 12:1, if you look there again to refresh your memory, it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince that stands." Stands to protect, to represent, to supply. So he stands, you see. Now in that sense, our government stands for us, you see. They protect us, they supply, they order things. And so Michael is going to stand up, a great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And it's all during that last half of the tribulation period that Michael's going to do it. Now you have no specific verse saying that they who will feed and nourish the children of Israel down in the wilderness are angels, but you have no verse saying contrarywise. Now you can understand it when we see where they're going. I tried to emphasize that. If one out of every five people in New York City, and right now New York City is running between 10 and 12 million people, the whole deal. You've got between about 3 million Jews in New York City. And when all of those go back to Palestine, and when they flee down to a place in wilderness, if there's people there and they have food, they're not going to have food for all these millions coming in. And there will be millions of Jews fleeing. You see, you can understand that if you have enough to keep food to keep your family for next week. And all of a sudden you get a big influx of company. That food you had to keep your company for your family for next week, it goes in a day or two. And this would be true of this. And so we're suggesting to you that on the basis of Ezekiel, that there's going to be a comparable way God is going to be dealing with these Jews in this place in the wilderness as he dealt with them when they were in that wilderness. And he provided, supernaturally, their food. He provided their clothing. And that can be the only answer, because you get 6 or 8 million, well, it'd be more than that, 10 to 12 million Jews fleeing to one spot in the wilderness. That's going to consume a tremendous amount of food. But remember, when they came out of Egypt, they were about 2.5 to 3.5 million, depending on how you count them, the men. 2.5 to 3.5 million, and yet they were fed daily for 40 years, and they never had to scratch a garden. They never had to plant a bean, and yet they were fed. And so it seems consistent with Michael standing up, that Michael will direct the angels again, and they're going to sow kernels of some kind of food, whether it's the same kind, manna, some kind of food, so that these people will be able to eat. And you have that emphasis twice. Now, I want to point it out again. In Revelation 12:6, it says, she's going to go to a place prepared of God that they should feed her there. Now, as you look at the context, there's no antecedent prior that you can look at to find out who they are. But down below in the context, then you're going to have this dragon picked up again and the opposition forces to the dragon and Michael and his angels. And this would be in keeping with Daniel 12:1 that says Michael is going to stand up for the Jews. He's going to take their part. And so they're going to be fed not by human beings. Human beings in this place wouldn't have sufficient food and couldn't raise it in this place. And then remember, on top of that, you've had worldwide famine. Remember, so they can't import the food. It's going to have to be supernaturally given to them. And we believe that, again, it'll be supplied by God, the source, through Michael and him directing angels. And there will be a supernatural delivery of food. And they will be fed. And they will not only be fed a skimpy diet. If you look over in that 16th verse, they're going, or in the 14th verse, it says she's going to be nourished. And that, the word has the idea of well nourished, fed, so you're not starving. You see, you can be on a starvation diet, and you can say you're eating regularly, but you're not nourished. You're starving slowly. They're going to be nourished, fed well. And that's in keeping with the Psalms. Remember when they were going around the wilderness, God rained manna upon them. It was food from angels. They were fed to the full. They were nourished. And so they're going to be nourished there in the wilderness. Now, where is that place in the wilderness? Where is it? Well, we already saw from Matthew 24... that anyone in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem area, they're going to flee south into the mountains of Judea. Now, I wished we had a map. I was looking at the maps out there, and they don't go far enough south to show what we want to show. But if you look in the back of your Bibles, if you have a map that goes clear south of the Dead Sea, where you'll see a word Sela or Petra. Now, in the old Scofield Reference Bible, it's map 4. And it's interesting because you can follow this through from the two scriptures we're going to put together. Matthew 24 only deals with the Jews that will be in Jerusalem at the time the desolation, abomination of desolation, set up. They're to flee south, so they'll be fleeing into the mountains, which are to the west of the Dead Sea there. You see it? Now, it doesn't tell you where they go, but they're fleeing south into those mountains, which are west of the Dead Sea. But we're going to have another group, because you see, that's only Jews in Jerusalem, but you're going to have Jews living all of that northern part of Palestine. They're going to have to flee too. Where do they flee to? Well, we're going to have them, and I'll just give you an outline then show you the scripture. They're going to flee down the Jordan Valley, or on the east side of the Jordan Valley, down to Moab, which is beside the Dead Sea, which is just to the east of the Dead Sea. And we're going to find them in a scripture right at the ford of Arnon. Now, I believe the map here has an error, because it shows the Arnon as a river flowing right into the middle of the Dead Sea. But Arnon, I'll show you from scripture, is the borderline between Moab and Edom. And it should be that bottom river flowing into the Dead Sea, if you look at it there. All right, that would be the ford of Arnon. They may have changed it in modern times. Now then, the Jews that are north of Jerusalem are going to flee down the Jordan Valley, down through Moab there to the ford of Arnon. And we're going to pick them up there. Those that come down from Jerusalem come south, and they're going to get together at the same place. They're going to converge at the same place. Now, where they're going to converge is that place called Sela, S-E-L-A, or if you have on my map, I have Petra. They mean the same thing, a rock, a foundationless rock. Now, how do we get all of that? Well, we got out of Matthew 24 that those that are in Jerusalem are to flee to the mountains of Judea. Those are south of Jerusalem, not north, not east, not west, south. All right? But if they fled south, They'd get to those mountains, and then they could go a little further south to be here. Now, if you look at Isaiah, the 16th chapter, we have here that other group. Matthew 24 only deals with the Jews in Jerusalem. It says so. It says those who are in Jerusalem to see the abomination of desolation set up to flee to the mountains of Judea. All right, so that's one group of Jews. Now, there's another group of Jews that will be coming down the Jordan Valley, and they're going to meet down there at the ford of Arnon, which, if you will look at the Scripture, shows you, it tells you in Scripture, that was the borderline between Moab and Edom. Now, on your map, it's got it way up there in the middle of Moab, which is not correct. Somebody in reading that map didn't do it correctly. All right, now let's look at the 16th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And here you have a prophecy of the rest of the Jews. Now, this is the other part, and they'll be the bigger part. Jerusalem, they flee south. These that are up here in Palestine, they're going to flee south, and they're going to come down, and they're going to be there at the ford of Arnon. First, you have an invitation or a command for them to send a peace offering to this king, this ruler. So it says, send ye the lambs to the ruler of the land. He rules the land, and he rules it from Selah. You see that word Selah? That's the word Petra today. Now, Petra is the word that means a foundationless bedrock. And if you've ever seen this city of Petra, it's cut right out of bedrock. It's just whittled right out of bedrock. You see? And that's what it says. So it says, send you the lambs to the ruler. Now, this is a peace offering. This is so he'll accept you. So send you the lambs to the ruler of the land, to the ruler of the land, and he rules the land from Selah to the wilderness unto the mount of the daughter of Zion. Now, he's going to describe the daughter of Zion, and in describing it, he's going to describe the condition of the daughter of Zion. That's why you find it is just Haya, Wehaya, and it shall be, and it shall happen, and it shall come to be, it shall be, what? The condition of this daughter of Zion. The condition of the Jews. Daughter of Zion is one of the Old Testament ways of speaking of the Jews, especially in a prophetic vein when it's talking of the future. You'll find it all through Isaiah. You start back at Isaiah 4, the daughters of Zion in the future, when they're called the city of holiness and they're purified and so forth. And so he says, and it shall be, the condition of this daughter of Zion shall be as a wandering bird, or as a fleeing bird. The word wandering is translated fleeing. A fleeing bird cast out of a nest. Now that's a perfect description of Israel at this moment. Here they are, they've been in the land, they've been protected, they've been the apple of the eye of the man of lawlessness, because it was there, them that has brought him this privilege that he has. And all of a sudden they're kicked out of this. It's like a little bird you find that's been kicked out of the nest, and when you try to pick it up, it flees. You see? And this is a perfect description of Israel at that time. They've lost their nest. They can't go to Jerusalem anymore. Right? And what do? When you find a little bird that's laid, you try to pick it up, and it starts fleeing, doesn't it? And so it's like a fleeing bird that's kicked out of its nest. A perfect description. Now, it's going to tell you where it's going to pick up this daughter of Zion, this fleeing bird. So the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords of Arnon. There, now that's why we were so insistent of Arnon. But where is Arnon? Well, let's find out from Scripture, because Scripture should know. Let's look back at Numbers 21, verse 13. And we'll find out that it's that borderline between Moab and Edom. Now, why is that so important? Because they're fleeing south. They're going to go through Moab and go into Edom where Selah is, or where Petra is. And so if you look at Numbers 21:13, it's going to tell you that Arnon is the borderline between Moab and the Amorites, or Ammon. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that comes out of the coast or the border lines of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. You see, it's the border. All right, if you looked at that map, the border's way south of that river they've it's a really a dry river most of the year. It's a wadi. It's just like some rivers in Arizona. When it rains hard, then there's water in it. We used to have a back of the parsonage there in Superior, Arizona, that we called it Cream Creek, and 360 days of the year it was dry, but it rained real hard one time, and a guy tried to drive across it, and his car ended up three blocks down. It washed him down. They were so used to going through there dry, but when it rained, it was... So this is that kind of river. It's not one that flows 365 days a year. This is wilderness, desert. And so it's should be the borderline between. Now what it's saying is that there's some people meeting them right at the borderline there, between Moab and Edom. And in Edom is where Selah is. See, they're coming south. They've gone through Moab. They're the southern borders of Moab. They're at the ford of Arnon, which is the border between Moab and Edom. And they've got to pass into Edom, into the place called Selah or Petra. Now you're going to have some advice given to these Moabites that are going to meet them there at that borderline. Now, these will be people living in that country in the future that will be called Moabites. It's not the Moabites that were alive thousands of years ago. You understand that. Like we say, Americans, we're talking about ones living now, not George Washington, unless you mention him. All right, and so these will be people living in that area of the country called Moabites. And so it says to them, the daughters of Moab shall be at the fords. They'll meet them there at that ford of Arnon, where they crossed over when there was water running through it. That's what a ford is. It's not a car. It's a place where you go through a river when the water's high. All right, and so it says, take counsel, arbitrate, execute judgment as arbitrate, make your shadows the night in the midst of the noonday. Now what I think it's saying here is that they're not only to hide the Israelites, but they themselves are to be hidden, or by hiding the Israelites, they're going to be hidden. You see, your shadow at night, you don't have a shadow at night. It's gone. And that's what it says here. It says, make yourselves as a shadow as the night. But you do this in the noonday. In other words, you don't cast a shadow at night, but you're going to hide these people. You're going to hide them in the daytime. You're going to hide them. You make yourself scarce. I would paraphrase it by saying, you hide these people and you yourself make yourself scarce. Get out of the way. Don't become pretentious. Don't advertise it. And so he says, take counsel, arbitrate, make your shadow as the night in the midst of the noonday. Now, you don't have a shadow at night, and he says, be that way right in the noonday. Hide the outcasts. You see, so in hiding the outcasts, they're going to hide themselves, and they're not going to make a big production of it and advertise it. And so they're going to do this. And then it says, don't rob the wanderer. Don't rob these Jews as they come down. And you can understand that. People in trouble, you can say, well, give me your fortune, I'll hide you. They're not to do that. And not to be way there is to rob or treat them dishonestly. Don't rob the wanderer. Now then, he goes on to tell why. Let mine outcasts, these are the Jews, tarry with you, Moab. You be a covert to them from the face of the spoiler, for the executioner is at the end. Now this spoiler is that man of lawlessness, that one that set up his image in the temple and caused the sacrifices to cease and caused the Jews to lose their position as his privileged people. And now he's become the spoiler and the executioner, but they're to protect him from it, you see. Now it ends up in the fifth verse in the millennium when David's throne is set up. And so it'll come out from this place where they're hidden, they will come out into the millennium. And that's exactly what the rest of Scripture says. When Christ comes back, he's going to meet them there in the wilderness. They're going to see him whom they pierced. They're going to be saved, every one of them that's alive. We'll show you why this is possible. Only elect will be alive. All the rebels will have been purged out. And so Scripture's quite plain. there will be a place prepared in the wilderness. Now, there's been all kinds of objection to this. Have you seen any pictures of Peter? It's like a bowl. In fact, there's only a very narrow way in. It's only one horse wide that you go in. But from an airplane, it'd be a perfect bombs deal. You drop one bomb in there, and the concussion would just reverberate all through there and kill everything. So they say, why would they hide there? Well, there's one thing they overlook. In both verses that we read in Revelation 12, it says it's prepared by God and there's going to be angelic protection. See? So I don't know why they're not going to bomb it. A perfect setup for one atomic bomb, you'd get 8 million people. But they're not going to do it because God says they're not going to do it. They're going to be protected there and come out under the authority of David, the fifth verse, when David rules over the Jews, resurrected David over the Jews on the millennial earth, we'll be reigning over David, so don't get hurt. We're still reigning with the power of Christ, the authority of Christ, the church and Christ together. And so, this place will be prepared. But it's setting it up beautifully for Satan. You see, Satan is going to take advantage of the fact they're all in one place. What is set up for Satan? And notice in the 12th chapter of Revelation what he's going to try to do. He's going to try to destroy the woman there. He's going to try to destroy the nation Israel. And he's going to do something that some of these people have never thought of. Try to bring a flood. The best way to get the people out of there, they're in a sink with no stopper pulled out of the hole. The stopper's in the hole. The best way is just to flood that place. Now, we've been having floods down in the southeast, in the Midwest, people out of a whole city, a little town, driven out of their homes. That's no flood compared to what you could do here. And Satan's going to try that, but it's not going to work. Now, if that doesn't work, then anything else won't work. Now, let's look at Revelation 12, and you'll see this. I'm going to pick it up at Revelation 12, verse 13, because this is where it picks up. And when the dragon, and remember the dragon is that old serpent called the devil and Satan. You find that in the 9th verse. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, which brought forth the man-child. Now he's allowed to persecute the woman. There's a difference between persecuting and obliterating. He is allowed to persecute the woman. He's going to be used, without knowing it, to help get rid of the rebels. You remember when they marched around the wilderness, disease, old age, events, enemies were used to purge out the rebels. And he said he's going to do that. And so Satan is one of those enemies that's going to be allowed. He'll be allowed to persecute. He'll whack away at this woman and he'll get some of them. But he will not be allowed to obliterate this woman. There's a difference. He's trying to obliterate her. But he will be allowed to persecute her. So it says the dragon saw that he was cast on the earth. He persecuted the woman. He persecuted her. It says that. He did it. He will persecute her. And in persecuting her, there will be lives lost. But there will be no extermination or obliteration. Then he goes on to say, to the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for 3.5 times. Now we read in Daniel 12 this morning, in that 7th verse, about 3.5 times. 3.5 times is the same as 3.5 years, which is the same as 1,260 days. And this verse, along with the 6th verse, is a key to the book of Daniel, because in the 6th verse it tells you it's 1,260 days. In the 14th verse it tells you it's 3.5 times. They are equal. You don't have that back in the book of Daniel. You wouldn't know that in the book of Daniel without the book of Revelation making it clear. The book of Revelation is a key to the book of Daniel. In many places, not every area. In many places. All right, now notice she's going to be there for 3.5 years in this place in the wilderness, and she's going to be nourished. But she will be persecuted, but not exterminated. Now then notice, the last attempt of Satan, because you have a jump of right to the almost the end of that 3.5 years, by the time you get to the 15th verse, it says the serpent, who's also the dragon in the 13th verse, he's also Satan and the devil, it's just some of his names. And Satan, or the serpent, cast out of his mouth water as a flood. Now, obviously, Satan is a spirit being, and he doesn't carry enough water around inside of his spirit to cause a flood. So what this is saying is, he had control or command over that which was a flood. He spoke. We're going to see that when we get 16th chapter. Satan is having some demons come out of his mouth. How can demons come out of a mouth if somebody doesn't have a mouth? He's spirit. But he had control of them. He commanded them. So it came out of his mouth. You see? And so you have here, he causes a flood. Go after the woman. But you'll notice it doesn't work. Now that would be the perfect setup. If you were in a bowl with one little outlet that's so narrow that only one horse and rider can go in at a time, and it is that narrow, the circuit goes in there, I've seen pictures of it. The best way, fill that bowl full of water. And if, after 15 minutes, there'd be nobody swimming. Okay. But Satan tries that, and notice it says the serpent cast out of his mouth as a water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away. Now, the whole woman, he wants to exterminate her, the whole woman, not just persecute. He wants to exterminate the whole woman. But God supernaturally intervenes again, and I'm sure it's Michael, and I'm sure that Michael causes one of his angels to do this. There's a big gap opens up just before the water gets to that bowl, and all the water drains down in that dry, old desert, sandy wilderness, and never reaches the bowl. It never reaches the city of Selah. See what it says? It says, and the earth helped the woman. Now, the earth can't do anything unless some power or some authority or some rule causes the earth to do it. Could be an earthquake that opens up a rift. It could be all kinds of things. But the earth helped it, but only at God's command, only because Michael is standing up for these people. And Michael usually doesn't do things personally. Usually he sends one of his helpers. And so it says here, the earth opened her mouth. Now again, we know this is pictorial speech, because have you ever seen the mouth of the earth? It doesn't have any. Right? I once had a man, I've met them all, I think. I might be surprised and meet some more, but I think I've met them all. I'm talking about kooks and religious things. I was in New York preaching, and a man came up to me afterwards, and he says, have you ever seen a picture of the earth taken from the North Pole? Well, this was back in the early 70s when they were just publishing a lot of pictures taken from satellites, and I just happened to have in my file a picture taken from a satellite of the North Pole. He said, no, you won't see him. He answered the question he asked me, didn't wait for me. He said, no, you won't see him. I said, why? He says, because there's a hole there, and it goes right down the middle of the earth where hell is, and the government doesn't want you to see it because it's scaring you to death. Well, I tried to humor the guy until I get away from him. I didn't know whether he'd become violent or not. But there are pictures of the North Pole from satellites. I have them. And there's no hole there going down to hell. All right? Now, that would be the mouth of the earth if there was something like that. But there isn't anything like that. There's no mouth. But like a mouth would open to swallow water, the earth there is going to be caused to open and swallow all this flood. And none of the flood is going to reach the bowl, Petra, the city, Selah, to drown, to exterminate this woman. Now, this seems to be the last effort of Satan in trying to destroy the woman. You'll see that. It says the earth helped the woman. Now, the earth was caused to help. The earth doesn't do a thing of itself. It's an inanimate object. But there are, we've read already in the book of Revelation, demons and angels control the elements and the workings of the earth. And so it would be an angel or a demon behind this. Well, it certainly wouldn't be a demon, because here it's Satan. And remember, the demons are bound at this time. So one opposing Satan would be a good angel. So it would be a good angel causing the earth to open an aperture and the water to go down. And it wouldn't be any problem in that area. That ground is so dry and it's so sandy
Not like some of our gumbo type of soil. It's sandy and dry. And you pour water on sandy, dry, and it just disappears.
Especially if there's some help. So the earth helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth, which he had control over. Satan can control the elements. He can cause floods. He can control the hail. He can control lightning. He can control wind. All these things that the insurance companies call the act of God is the act of, usually, of the God of this age, not usually the God of heaven. Amazing what unsaved men do. You go through Wyoming, and there's some remarkable structures that have been wrought by erosion, either erosion of water or erosion of wind, which were controlled by God. And they'll call it hell's half acre, the devil's stovepipe, or something like that. Now, those should be attributed to God. And then they have a flood that wipes out a city, and they say, oh, that's God. That's idiotic. That's unscriptural. All the bad things they say God does, and all of the remarkable things they say Satan does. Well, that's the man of the world. That's an unsaved man. His father is Satan. He'd better give him some triumph, some accolades. But it's just contrary to truth. God is the one that caused the wind and the water to shape those things for your beauty and for your appreciation. Remember, the heavens declare the glory of God, and all of His creation declares His glory if you look at it rightly. His opinion of what He is. But remember, Satan and demons can control. One of the worst things that Christians seem to be able not to comprehend, Satan can cause sickness, demons can cause sickness, and they can heal, and they can heal, and they can heal. And everybody attributes all healing to God and all sickness to Satan. God can make you sick too. Not just Satan. All right? But Satan can make you sick. He did it to Job. Instantaneous boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. You to get a boil, one boil takes you a couple weeks before all of the bacteria gets to the point where the pus and all grows so that you got a big lump there and you got a boil. Satan did it instantaneously. And when Satan was through with Job, he was healed from head to toe. Satan did it. And all through the Gospels, you have people that are made sick by demons. The minute the demon leaves, the person is well. It says so. Just read it. People can't seem to understand that. They get it all mixed up. And so they'll go through and see some of the beautiful landscapes, and this is Satan. Hell's half acre, the devil's stove pile, or wood pile, the devil's chimney. They got all kinds of things back in the Midwest. Beautiful things. And then you have a flood or a tornado. And remember, angels and demons control the winds, and a tornado is just wind that's got wound up. And then they say, an act of God! You get yourself straightened around here. Satan is controlling a flood. You'd ought to read your commentaries. You know what this flood turns out in some commentaries? Oh, it's an army. Well, Ironside says it's an army. That's strange. It looks like a flood to me. It has every description of a flood. The earth opens up and swallows it up. It's pouring out, trying to drown some people in a bowl. It looks like a flood to me. What's wrong with taking it as a flood? It says flood. You read others, it's false doctrine. Coming out of the mouth of Satan, because all false doctrine comes out. Well, they should read the list of the works of the flesh. Heresy is a work of the flesh. If Satan were bound and couldn't say a word or do a thing, you'd still have heresy, false doctrine, because it comes from the flesh. There's all kinds of things. So it's best just to take this, what it says. It says a flood. And it would be the best way of trying to destroy this woman. If she's in a bowl, a sink with no stopper in the bottom, so you couldn't pull the stopper out, best way is to fill that bowl full of water and see how long they can swim. And that's exactly what Satan does. He's no dummy. And that's what it says. Now, it seems that this is his
climactic act of trying to destroy Israel, because it says, after this, the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth, the dragon was wroth with the woman. He's frustrated at this, and he went off. Now you add to that word went there, went away or went off. He's leaving the woman. She's there in the wilderness. He goes off from her, leaves her. Goes away or goes off. But either way, they add something to that word went. You can see it. Now, he goes off. He went off. He went away to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now, this is interesting. You see, the woman represents the nation Israel, the majority of the nation. The remnant is a little group who are also Jews, but they're not there in the wilderness. Now, who are they? Where have we found them? Where have we seen a little group of Jews? Well, over in the 7th chapter, remember there's 144,000 Jews, and compared to 12 to 15 million, 144,000 is a remnant. At least that's my understanding of a remnant. I know my wife goes to remnant sales where there's cloth, a remnant, and she never brings home the bolt of cloth. If she did, I don't know what I'd do. I'd probably get a little upset. She brings home the end of it, the little piece left over. And that's what a remnant is, you see. And so this remnant, now they're described here. And again, the description. Remember, we've had two verses so far that said they're under the law. We had Matthew 24, they're to pray that their flight be not on the Sabbath day, meaning the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment, is in force. And they could only flee for 4/5 of a mile and stop and wait for the cops to come and pick them up. That would be sort of dingy. And so they're to pray that their flight. And then we also found back in Ezekiel that they're going to be transgressors. And remember, you cannot transgress without the law. You as a Christian can sin, you can commit trespasses, you can act unrighteous, and you can be ungodly, but you cannot transgress even if you set out to try it. Because there's no law. The Mosaic law is not enforced. Now you have another verse indicating that they're under the Mosaic law at this time, the Jews. It was only Jews. Back in the Old Testament, the Gentiles did not live under the Mosaic law, and here it'll only be the Jews, and you have it right here. Notice, it's going to describe this little group of Jews that Satan is turning away from the woman now. He's leaving the wilderness where the woman is, and he's going off to where there's a few Jews scattered around. And here it tells you what these Jews are doing. They keep the commandments of God. Don't we keep the commandments of God? No, we keep the commandment of Christ. Quite a different thing. You see? Quite a different thing. You say, isn't Christ God? Yes, but he says it's my commandment. And it's called the commandments of Christ. All right? We don't keep the Ten Commandments. You say, why? Aren't you moral? We do much more than the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments just says don't do anything. We do something. Best people keeping the Ten Commandments are dead people. They don't do any of the things that it says in the Ten Commandments. But we do things that are important, like being godly, pleasing God, and emulating Christ. You see, a spiritual Christian is not someone that doesn't do things. They're someone doing things. And because they do something, it excludes other things. I've often illustrated it to you. I may not set out not to eat cake, but if I'm swimming underwater, it's impossible to eat angel food cake. Try it. Now, it isn't because I set out not to eat angel food cake, but by swimming underwater, I precluded the fact I can eat angel food cake. You just try to eat a piece of angel food cake while you're swimming underwater. Right? Now, you don't set out not to eat it. So we Christians, it isn't because we don't do things, it's because we do it. We do some things, and when you're doing those things, it's automatic you can't do the other. The Ten Commandments just said, don't do this. It didn't say to do anything. It said, don't do it. The best thing to do under the law was stay in bed all day and not talk to anybody or see anybody. Well, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. It doesn't say do. Now, these keep the commandments of God. These are the Ten Commandments. These are the Mosaic Law again, and those were for Jews. They were never given to Gentiles and never given to Christians. Never, never. Now, also, they have a witness concerning Jesus Christ. Now, that's interesting. This is the only verse in the New Testament or anywhere well, there's one in the Old Testament, I'll show it to you, that tells you that the 144,000 or the remnant of Jews that are sealed in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation are going to be preaching. Worldwide, they'll be preaching. And they're the ones that are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom to every people before the end of the tribulation comes. Now let's look at it. It says they have a witness concerning the of there. It should be an objective genitive, and it should be concerning. Their witness is concerning Jesus Christ. And please note the name. Jesus means the one who died as a Savior and is now risen and glorified. That's what Jesus Christ means. If you're reading it, Christ Jesus, it means the one who is now glorified and risen, who died before he was risen and glorified. Those names are put there, and they're there for a reason that way. And so they're going to be preaching, witnessing concerning the one who died and the one who is risen and glorified. Now, the gospel of the kingdom is that very thing, that this one who died and is risen and glorified is coming back to set up his kingdom, and they must be watching. Matthew 24 tells you that. They must be watching. Waiting, I should say. No, it's watching. All right, and so these are ones that do that. Now let's look back. I think let me see. Skip me for a moment. Yeah, in the Old Testament, we have another verse indicating that these are the ones, or it's Isaiah, the 66th chapter. Let me see. No, it isn't. I'm sorry. I've lost the there's one scripture in the Old Testament that tells you that the remnant will be responsible for the salvation of many Gentiles. And I've skipped it. But let's look at Matthew 24 again, and I'll show you the end of this, these 144,000 as they're preaching. In the Matthew 24:14, it's going to tell you that their witness will be one that will reach the whole world. And this is one that many people object to because they say the church has been on earth for 2,000 years, has not reached the whole world. Can 144,000 Jews do it in 3.5 years? Yes, if it's God's plan, and if God enables them to do it where he has not enabled us to do it, yes. There's no problem. It's not an insult to the church, and that's why they take it that way, as though we're insulting the church. All we're saying is it's God's plan. And you're insulting God if you don't believe God's plan. We don't care whether the church is insulted or not, because the church today, when they use that term, it includes a bunch of unbelievers that are really not part of the church. So it's no problem. But in Matthew 24, verse 14, it says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world for a witness unto all Gentiles. All Gentiles. Now, it's obviously not Gentiles preaching it. It's going to be preached to Gentiles. And the reason for that is the Jews are down in the wilderness in one place. The ones preaching it are Jews. They're going to preach to Gentiles. There are no Jews out there to preach to, you see. And so it says, this gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God. That's what we preach. You can be saved today by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he was buried and rose again, and now lives at the right hand of the Father, for whether you're watching for him to come back or not. But in the tribulation period, they're going to have to watch. Look again, if you will, over in the 24th chapter, because this is dealing with it. And by the way, you have a prophecy here that's the most miserably understood of any prophecy. It's been misused today to try to predict Christ coming back in 1884, Hal Lindsey and others. The budding of the fig tree is not the nation Israel. And the word generation should be race. In fact, if you have Old Scofield Reference Bible, it tells you that. Genea there should be race. It's promising the Jewish race will never pass away as long as this heaven and earth stands. It's not promising it's going to happen in one 30-year period or one generation. And so it says the budding of the fig tree. Now the fig tree is the reinstitution of the priesthood to Israel. You see, the reason the Jews have not rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem isn't because they're scared of us. You've seen that, how they've thumbed their nose at us day by day over this Lebanese thing. We tell them one thing and they say, go shove it. The reason they haven't built a temple is it would be worthless to them. You can't, if you have a temple, you've got to have a priesthood. And that's exactly what will happen. You find in the beginning of the tribulation period, somehow they're going to reinstitute the priesthood. And that's why they're going to have sacrifices. And the middle of the week, he's going to cause the sacrifices to cease. So the budding of the fig tree is not the nation Israel. Now, if I had time, I could prove it to you. Over in Luke, you have a parable of a fig tree planted in a vineyard. Now, we know the vineyard represents the nation Israel. Isaiah 5 says so. That's why Christ over in John 15 said, I am the true vineyard. The word vineyard there is used in an idiomatic way for a vine, but it's the word vineyard. Israel was a false vineyard, brought forth stinking grapes. I am the true vineyard. I'm going to bring forth the right kind of fruit through Christians. Remember? All right. Now, you have a fig tree planted in a vineyard. You can't have the fig tree represent Israel and the vineyard represent Israel. They've got to represent two different things. The fig tree is the priesthood. When Israel puts that priesthood, if they put it up tomorrow, you should have been raptured today, I'm telling you, if you're a Christian. Should have been raptured a couple months ago, maybe. All right, so that is not the nation Israel. It is not prophecy being fulfilled. It is not 1948. It'll be the beginning of the tribulation period, and we'll be gone when the budding of the fig tree happens. But it should say, this race shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. Not this generation. The generation Christ talked to is dead 2,000 years ago. They're not here any longer. They passed away and none of these things have taken place. All right? And so he says that. Now look down, starting in Matthew 24, talking about Christ coming back to earth for judgment, not coming in the air to resurrect dead saints and translate living saints, that they've got to watch. That's the key word down through here, and you can see it. Notice the 42nd verse. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now, they can know the day and the week. They can if they have a calendar in those days. Of course, it's going to be probably hard to keep a calendar unless you have a pocket one. They can know it, but not the hour. And they got to be watching. Well, 1,260 days. But what hour of that 1,260th day? See? This is not for me. I don't have to watch. It's a blessing that we don't have to watch. I've got some all-mill friends, quote unquote. They don't even believe in the rapture. And that's the one thing I regret at the rapture. I just love to turn to them as we're going up and say, I told you so. But I won't be able to. That wouldn't be Christ-like, and I'll be Christ-like. But I'd sure like to do it, because I'm just that carnal to now. They've caused me enough pain and confusion to the saints that I would like to do that. But they're going to get taken without even watching. They're not even going to know it's going to happen, and they're going to get taken. But here they have to watch. Look again, the 42nd verse, watch. Again down, the 50th verse, because he wasn't looking, you see. And they've got it all down through here. They're going to have to watch and look. This is not for today. This is not for the church. This is for the Jews. This is for the people in the tribulation period, right to the end. And they can figure out when the tribulation is coming to an end, by day and month, week, but they can't tell you the hour. That's why they've got to be watching. And if they're not watching, then they're unsaved and they go into judgment. And they're not going to go into the millennium, and they're not saved. But that's not for today. People confusing that for today puts an terrible load of guilt on Christians and puts you under a principle that's impossible for you to keep. You see? How are you going to watch like these people are supposed to watch? And you look down through there. They're even to give up some of their activities to be watching. You couldn't do that as a Christian. not and carry out all the activities you're supposed to do as a Christian. But in the tribulation, they'll have to. And 144,000 will be preaching. They're going to be witnessing concerning the one who died and the one who's risen again and now coming back to set up his kingdom. And you must watch. You must watch. And that's the gospel they're going to be preaching. Thank God you don't have to watch. If you just believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that he was buried and he now lives at the right hand of God the Father, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that's all you've got to believe. And you'll be saved for time and eternity. But you're a different group. You're part of the church. The church won't be there in the tribulation. The church will be in heaven with Christ. The church will come back with Christ. The church will reign with Christ. We'll